As we have that word of God, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have been considering widows, but now we're considering another class in the church, another specific group in the church. And this is one oftentimes when you get into the pastoral epistles, you feel rather self-conscious because of the fact you're speaking about elders and what elders are to do. And so in one sense, it's kind of, I should be speaking to me, but there are instructions here. As Paul gives instructions to Timothy. And Timothy, oftentimes, probably in this particular situation at the Church of Ephesus, it's hard to discern exactly what office he held, other than that as a minister of the Apostle Paul. We could consider that he was undertaking elder-like responsibilities and probably did as an example to all of those. But in this particular instruction, he himself is to give instruction and help to elders. And so we come to this section. As you might remember, as he dealt with the matter of widows, it began with Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And that theme of honor is carried through and begins even this discussion here with regard to elders that we have beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And then he will do the same at the very beginning of chapter 6 with regard to masters. And so we have kind of a theme, at least that's what hooks all of these things together. But really tonight we're going to be considering elders. And so as we come to consider that and read the Word of God, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your holy word. We're grateful, Lord God, that it has been preserved for us, for it is intended for us, even as it was intended for those early saints. It is your eternal and perfect truth. And Lord God, that we ourselves are to be guided by, and we are grateful for your guidance, that you have not left us to ourselves with regard to the order of your household, the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. Father, our desire is that you would build our house, and Lord, help us to be marked by a proper order, and that, Lord God, through it, you would be glorified and your people edified. And so we're thankful for this truth. And Father, I pray that you will help us to profit from it as we would discern the instructions given by Paul to Timothy. And Father, that you would even help us who are elders and those in leadership to heed these things and to be marked by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Here and so reads the Word of God in verses 17 through 25. It's one section that we'll deal with tonight. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful. And my version adds the words of sinning. I solemnly charge you, Paul writes to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident. Going before them to judgment, for others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. As we come to this section, I think there is it is all pretty much unified. It deals with some different aspects, but it is a matter of elders. And the very first heading that we consider and meet here with regard to elders is what I would call a faithful honoring. a faithful honoring of elders, of verses 17 through 18. And then I'll just put kind of a colon right there, a faithful honoring, and they call it the matter of remuneration, the matter of salary, if we want to say it, being paid. That's what it comes down to. Notice what, as it opens up, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The one thing that we understand at the very beginning of this text are two responsibilities that are very clear with regard to the eldership or what is expected of them. They are to rule well, and they are to work hard at preaching and teaching. They're not to be loiterers in the work that they're doing. They themselves are to be active. They're not to be slothful servants or idle shepherds, but they're to be persevering laborers in the house of God. And so those are the ones that are to be considered worthy of double honor, these who rule well. And it's the same word that's used earlier, caring for their own household. And so it's a matter of not only of leadership and of instruction, but it's also a matter of care and concern for the church. That's what the elders are entrusted with. In fact, even as I say these things, some of you, I mean, might be interested in, okay, how can I apply these things? Because it's going to be, it sounds like they're talking to you, okay? They are talking to us, Kevin and Tim, and anybody else that would maybe aspire to those things. But the thing that you can consider is, okay, then how can I pray for those elders? What is it that they're required to do? And as I think of those requirements, then let me pray for them with regard to those areas. People sometimes ask, okay, how can I pray for you? Well, as we go through this, these are the ways in which you can pray for us as elders in the church with regard to this, that we wouldn't be idle, lazy shepherds, that we ourselves would be ruling well, that we would have a genuine heart concern for the church, for the saints, for the word of God. And so this is what he's trying to encourage Timothy with, as he himself shepherds that church and actually will have to shepherd other shepherds of the flock. And so that's that labor of leading and that labor of instructing. And so he goes, but he says, let them be considered worthy of double honor. And double honor sounds special. It sounds extra than just simply honor them. Now, we've already looked at the matter of honor when we considered widows, and we understood, actually looking at the matter of widows, that there's two things that really came forth in our consideration of that, that honor involves that matter of respect, that matter of regard, with regard to them and what they've done and the service they've rendered. And so it has that idea of what we would say an esteem and regard, but it also, it turned out in terms of widows, the very word itself turned into that which was providing for their practical support. And so we have the same idea here presented, this idea of double honor. And as we look at it, you know, that we would say that there's both aspects there. And then really the first one is that matter of regard and respect. And for that, I move away from this text and get to one that really explicitly deals with that and just give you a reminder of that. You say, what do we owe to elders? You know, and one of those things that we owe to elders is a respect, that they might have that honor, that they might have that esteem for which they would be worthy of, prayerfully so. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes this to the Thessalonians. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, I like that word, appreciate, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And that word appreciate is that you know, and which is another good word. Get to know us, okay? And, you know, a responsibility that we ourselves are not aloof or distant from the church, that there is an opportunity for the saints to know us and prayerfully then appreciate us. You know, that's where it goes. That's where the translation goes. That you appreciate those who diligently, again, this no loitering aspect, but working hard, labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. There's the leadership, okay? There's the labor and give you instruction. There's the teaching ministry. And that you esteem them very highly in love. And so there is that regard right there, that very honor, that, and the very wording that he uses speaks of an abundance, as it were, to be regarded very highly, beyond all measures, what he uses. He actually uses what we would call I've got it here, a triple intensive. It's beyond, exceeding, abundantly. It is to be effusive. At least is what Paul himself instructs with regard to the Thessalonians, with regard to those, and appreciate their work and esteem it, consider their work very highly in love. There is to be an affectionate regard, not just simply a formal regard of these, but that there is to be a loving relationship, which is one of the perfect examples that Paul himself magnified in terms of his ministry, with his great-hearted ministry, as he expressed his love and concern for the saints of God, desiring their love for him, and desiring his love not for his own sake, but that loving him, they themselves would receive the instruction that he would give concerning the gospel. He was concerned for the gospel's sake, that they might love the minister and not despise the message because they despise the messenger. And so there's an interesting aspect here of appreciation, of esteem, and of that very highly in love. And then it says, because of what? Their work. It's not so much we're so special, for we aren't. We're just sinners saved by grace, called by God's grace to serve and minister in that capacity. But it's the work we do. I have that esteem for the very work we do that is the oversight and is the care of the church and the instruction of the church. And so that there is that esteem, but Paul takes it another way here, and it makes it clear that honor that he's thinking about is not simply that honor and regard of that particular office and that particular work that they do, but it is with regard to remuneration. And that's where it ends up going here. Especially, he says, double honor, and especially, he says, okay, this honor, especially to those who work hard. That word is used 14 times by Paul, more than any other writer, kopiao. And it is a work that is used of farmers. It's used of active laborers. It's a word that speaks of diligent labor, toilsome labor to the point of weariness. You know, in other words, it's bone tiring labor. That's what he's talking about. He uses a very graphic word here that it sets out for the minister again the idea of the calling that he has and the sacrifices that are to be made. But it is this whole laying out of yourself. These, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I don't believe, you know, and again, there are others that believe that this sets up two offices in the church, the office of what they call ruling elders and the office of teaching elders. I don't see the scriptures making any kind of distinction here with regard to setting up two different offices or different kinds of elderships. I see what he's doing here is just saying, listen, for those themselves who have among those responsibilities, that one of continuing to work hard at preaching and teaching, then there is to be an honor given, a double honor. But as he sets it forth, notice how he supports it in verse 19, and we begin to understand what honor he's talking about. It's not the honor of respect, it's the honor of remuneration. Because he cites the scripture in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24. In other words, the ox, he gets to eat while he's in the field, and as he's threshing or doing the work, he gets to take advantage while he's working of the very crop that he's taking care of. And Paul uses that fact, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses that same thing with regard to his own ministry. He goes to that same quote. Interestingly, in this one, as he supports the idea of pastoral remuneration or the remuneration of leadership, he does it in the context of arguing why he didn't receive money from the Corinthians and why he wouldn't take money from the Corinthians, and that he had liberty to do so. And in fact, he declares his liberty, and the liberty is that he himself is able to or is entitled to be supported in ministry. And he says now, with regard to this whole idea, he says, do I not have a right to refrain from working? You know, in other words, do I have a right to have, to be able to support it? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard, does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of it? I'm not speaking of these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law say after these things, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? He's concerned about those who feed you the word of God. And that's where he goes. In verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And that's where he goes with regard to this. And so he, in verse 14, he finally concludes. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. He uses it to argue for support, saying, I'm not going to take it from you, Corinthians, though I have a right to do so. And he uses that same quote here as he gives it to Timothy. It was on his mind with regard to, and he supported it. But then he uses another quote that we see here in chapter 5 here, is the last one. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And that one, as you look in your marginal notes, is not one from the Old Testament. It is one from the New Testament, and it is the word of Christ Jesus in Luke 10:7. It's the words of Christ. In other words, what Paul is appealing to for the support, the practical material support of the ministry, is the Old Testament truth and the word of Christ. And he supports that. And so elders are not to be money grabbers. We're told that in the early of the qualifications. They're not to be lovers of money, but they're not to be money grovelers. You know, in other words, they're not to be ones who are basically having to go begging for help, material help with regard to their livelihood. And so this is what it is. There's a responsibility on the part of the saints of a local church suitable to their own means here to provide an appropriate maintenance for the elders in accordance with their condition and responsibilities. And that's the point, that take care of them is what they're saying. Now, I'm saying that on behalf of who, I guess? The elders. And that's that. And again, how that works out in individual churches is the churches have liberty to do that. And so that's the first thing he says, make sure they're cared for. And so it's the practical concern of that. And in a certain sense, it manifests, you know, give them esteem for the work, but also give them pay for the work if need be. And really, how much you value your soul and how much you value the ministry of the eldership, again, is reflected not only in the attitude you have toward your leaders, but also how much you take care of them. And sometimes that's nobody's complaining. You know, that's the point. Nobody's complaining. God has been so gracious to me, even though the other elders are serving without pay. But God has been so gracious in terms of that to me. So it's not a matter of complaint. It's just a matter of remembering this, that they are to be taken care of, and it's a part of giving them appropriate honor. And so I suppose I would say this, what price can you put, you know, on the truth? And it's, we're not hirelings, and we're not to be hirelings. We don't serve for wages. We're not that way, but it's this idea, okay, this is a responsibility. So that's the first thing that he mentions. It's very practical, and it's one of those things that churches work through with regard to budgets, with regard to the labors and activities. And the one thing that I loved when I came to Faith Community Church was that was what they said, that's the first responsibility you have, is to work hard at preaching and teaching. It says, and now the reality is that is hard work. That is hard work. It's not where you're necessarily sweating. It's not that kind of work or dirty, but it is work that takes up your little, small, tiny mind and attention and all those things that requires you to try to do the best you can. And it is hard work. Some of it's fun work, but a lot of it's very hard work. And so as you pray for the elders, thank God. I thank God for the congregation, but pray for us. God is supplying for us. We're grateful for that. But pray for us as we work hard, that we would work hard, that we'd not go get weary in the work of studying, preaching, and teaching the Word of God, and that God would give us wisdom in that work as we do that. And the longer I go, the more I know my own faults and weaknesses because they become apparent. So thank you for your patience in the midst of all of that. So secondly, in verses 19 through 21, a fair dealing. And this is the matter of discipline. This is a more sober matter. It's interesting that Paul brings up that support of the elders up, and evidently there was evidently some issue with that. But now he goes on to this matter of discipline, which is a more serious and sober matter. And what we see these are all you linked together, verses 19 through 21. And he begins with this matter of accusations. Accusations against those who are in the eldership. And this is a challenging thing here. An accusation, the word that's used here is a legal term. There's a lot of legal language he starts using here with regard to dealing with elders that are sinning, dealing with sinners that may sin. And so he begins to give up. He gives, first of all, in verse 19, what I would call a cautionary instruction. A cautionary instruction. It, in one sense, it sounds like a prohibition. Don't do this. And then it also, we understand, no, there you do it, but do it under certain conditions. And that's kind of what we see here. And you'll see it as I read it. Here comes what it sounds like, the prohibition, and then you'll hear the condition. Do not receive an accusation. And I would call it a charge. I would call it a complaint against another person. And again, and it can be more of a more formal nature, and it can deal with something legal, but it can also deal with something moral or spiritual. And so here comes the do not receive an accusation against an elder. That becomes the prohibition, except, here comes the condition, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The reality is that there are complaints, oftentimes there's charges made. In the course of ministry, it's hard and difficult to minister without oftentimes some opposition and those things arising, or maybe some opposition to what is being done or how it's being done. And those things are to be taken seriously. And that's what Paul wants to do. He does, as he instructs Timothy, he wants these things to be taken seriously, but he also doesn't want the elders themselves to be overwhelmed by what we would call baseless claims. Unsubstantiated claims, unless there is more than one. In other words, don't receive the accusation. Don't have any dealings with it. If it's just one person comes up to you and says, this is the concern, or somebody comes up to me and says, I have a complaint about that elder, or another elder finds a complaint about me, or something like that, then it's not this matter. So one person says it, then basically what Paul says, don't even consider it. If it's a matter, well, I heard this, hearsay. If it's a matter of rumor, don't deal with it. In other words, in a certain sense, he seeks to protect the eldership from, again, I'm going to use the word unsubstantiated claims. But he says if you have two or more witnesses, and he goes back to the Old Testament again that we understand in Deuteronomy 19:15, that whole principle again. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so what he's basically doing is kind of giving a filter for those complaints and charges that might be brought. And he says, as you deal with these things, then, you deal with them making sure that they are substantiated and that you have more witnesses. And that's kind of the picture that we have here. Jesus applied that very same thing in Deuteronomy 19 to church discipline. And this is really where it goes. It goes to a matter of church discipline. It's a formal matter. And so it is to be taken seriously. The elders are not immune to charges. They're not immune to being criticized or exposed with regard to things that are wrong and lawful, a betrayal of the trust of office, a decline in moral character, or a pattern of sin that's being carried out and that no one's dealing with. We're not immune to those things, and we shouldn't be thin-skinned about those things. We should be open to the corrective instruction of the saints. And so you have this picture here of a faithful dealing and a filtering of this, a cautionary instruction here to be careful with regard to that. And then notice what happens is if you find that these things are substantiated and you acknowledge it and you research it and find that someone is sinning, then you've got the instructions in verse 20. And this is the matter. This is the correcting instruction here, okay? If that accusation is found to be true, and an elder is found to be, as he says here, sinning, that the charge is true, then there has to be what he says is a public rebuke. It's not something that's going to be, as I perceive it, the rebuke. We're told here that rebuke them. You know, it says in the presence of all, and some have taken that to say in the presence of all the elders. Well, that won't be too bad if you've just got one or two, but the reality, probably most likely, because of the concern is that there's no cover-up with regard to the elders and the way that they're handling affairs or their own sins, that it is made main and it's made clear, and that will be exposed and dealt with if it is a matter of betrayal of trust or the office before the congregation, because the congregation is involved in that, then there is to be a public rebuke in the presence of all. And prayerfully, in the midst of that, there would be, as a result of that, a public confession and a public repentance made. In other words, it's before the body. Everything's before the body. Everything's above board. That's really what Paul is encouraging, that there's this above the board, that it's not just a kind of the smoke-filled secret society of the leadership, but there's an honesty and transparency in the way that we deal with our own sins, especially even as they may come as a complaint or charge from the congregation. And so it's a faithful dealing here. And the whole congregation is met. So since it is public and it's to be made on the basis of two or three witnesses, the implication is either that the sin is of a general or public nature, or if it's private, that there's been no repentance. And so then using the whole direction that Christ has given with regard to discipline, then we bring it up. And so it is to be dealt with, and it's to be dealt with openly. And that's the whole picture here, to rebuke in the presence of all. And then notice the purpose again. The purpose is so that the rest, and who are the rest? The rest is the congregation, the people that hear it, the people through which this exposure is made, that they themselves may be fearful. Now, the word is of sinning. And that may be a good idea. In other words, the example made of a leader with regard to his own sin by the eldership has the good effect of making people themselves realize not only the seriousness of the office, but also the seriousness of sin itself. And so it has a good effect, as it were. And we would say that that would be true. And so that's what he tells us to do. And so there are all kinds of ways in which this is to be carried out. I know a situation personally of a person in a church who was a member of a church that took this verse and had some other people that agreed with him about the elders. And then after the preaching at a church, after the sermon was done, he got up, unannounced, uninvited, and on behalf of the two or three people, spoke ill of the pastor and of the pastor's sins. In other words, he took it upon himself to do that. I don't believe that's what this procedure allows. I believe that this procedure itself is one that is to be conducted in an orderly way by the leadership, and that dealing with elders, offending elders or sinning elders, is to be done in an orderly way that comes from the leadership on behalf of the body, instead of people taking it into their own hand. I call the other one disorder, and it did create a lot of disorder. It was a sad situation. And so being mindful of that, again, Paul is concerned about order. He always is. All right. But notice as he finishes that, verse 21. And here comes one of the most solemn charges, or at least it's backed up with the whole weight of heaven as he says this, to say that these remarks that I'm talking about and how you deal with the sins of the eldership, these are important. And I believe that 21 relates really to verses 19 and 20 primarily. He says, and here comes it, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, the one who sees all things, the eternal God, the judge of all, and of Christ Jesus himself, who also has been appointed judgment, and also the elect angels, they themselves who also, as we've been seeing in the book of the Revelation, are active with God in that whole process of historical judgment of the nations. And so he sets before Timothy this tribunal, as it were, of these holy judges, these heavenly judges, and the whole weight of the character of Christ, the character of God, and the very interest of the angels in what takes place in the household on earth. He charges him in the presence that, as I said, the whole weight of heaven, maintain these principles. Do what I'm telling you to do. And do it, he says, without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. This is no trivial matter. That's what he's saying. And he's laying it out to Paul. Paul's laying it out to Timothy that he himself would take this thing very seriously. And he gives him just two principles. Don't do it. Notice the first word. My Bible says to maintain these principles without bias. The word is prokrima. It's to judge in advance. It's to already have arrived at your view before you hear the facts. That's what he's saying here. Listen, when you do this, don't come to the conclusion already before you've had an opportunity to decide the case. And that's a problem with a lot of judges nowadays, at least to me. That's basically why we have a lot of what I would call judge shopping nowadays by politicians, trying to find a judge in the Washington, D.C. District Court. So you get all of these kind of things because we know what? He's already decided the issue before. They're prejudiced. That's the idea, biased. And he says, no bias. Don't consider these things already having come to your preconceived judgment. And so bias is one of those things that he's concerned about. And then he adds another word that is interrelated with it as well. I mean, our bias can come on account of our own personal preferences or preformed opinions. But now he says without partiality, that's favor of face. It's favoritism. Giving somebody the benefit of the doubt just simply because of who they are and for their favor. And you go back to the Old Testament with regard to the instructions for judges. Judges themselves are to show no partiality. No partiality to the rich, no partiality to the poor. No partiality to the great, no partiality to the small. In other words, it was to be carried out impartially without regard to the person. And so this is what he's talking about, the very principles, those old principles in the Old Testament are to be carried forward. This was the problem with judges. He said he didn't want justice perverted by a bribe or by partiality or by bias. And so that's where he goes, by the very solemn weight of heaven itself, keep what I'm telling you And we just say, listen, judge in fairness this issue. Consider those issues. And so it's good instruction. And again, it reminds us how important what we do in the church, even the matters of discipline and the matters of dealing with sin, how important they are to the living God. And interesting, and always to me, is the interest of the angels with regard to the host, the heavenly host, to what we are doing here on earth. And so we've got to keep that in mind. And so the reality is, how can you pray for us? How can you pray for us that we would be marked not by favoritism, not by some prejudgment, that as we deal with issues of sin, and especially if those ever came up with regard to the elders themselves, that we would deal with that in an honest and impartial and unbiased way, and that God would give us the grace to do that. Because those, God is concerned that we do that faithfully. So that's the second point, the second observation that we have with regard to the eldership. That the first, that matter, again, that simple matter of remuneration, and then fair dealing in the case of sin. And then in the rest of the verses here, 22 through 25, though there is a kind of a little interjection there with regard to Timothy's physical condition, we have really what I would call a careful selection. And that is the matter of patient discernment of those who would be elders. A patient discernment of those who would be elders. And we get that as we see it in verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. The laying on of hands was already spoken about in 1 Timothy 4:14 with regard to Timothy, where it says, do not neglect this gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. In other words, that setting apart for office, laying on of hands. And so he's saying, don't lay hands on elders. In other words, don't appoint, don't commission, don't ordain, however word you want to use it, people into this particular office too hastily without a consideration of their own qualifications and character. He's already set that out in 1 Timothy 3. And so he goes here, and this is what he does. He sets it out. There's always an eagerness, and there's always a desire on the part of the leadership, because the Scripture sets out the pattern of a plurality of elders, and it is always good that there is a good plurality of elders. And we look for those, we desire those, and there is an eagerness for those faithful leaders. And there may be, Timothy at Ephesus, an over-readiness, as it were, out of a concern that there be more leaders and more helpers in that work, to put those in there who maybe prematurely should not be there. And that's the concern that he has here, this need, because of the fact that you may find those situations that you have to deal with, as we have in 19 and 20, of a sinning elder, one who himself has maybe shown himself by his work disqualified. That's the burden here, and that's what he carries out here through the bottom. And he supports this. Notice how he supports it, which is very interesting. He says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." And thus, and here comes the challenge. Here comes what's laid upon Timothy's shoulders as an elder, or one who is to instruct those elders and be an example to them, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. In other words, you yourself, by your own quickness, your lack of discernment, your impatience and put someone into that office, and that person himself becomes one who himself begins to sin, then you yourself share the responsibility, as it were, for the sins of that one. Yes, he's responsible, he's accountable, but you're the one that allowed him into that position where he betrayed the trust of the people and disturbed, as it were, the faithful leadership of the church. And so there's that concern, and that's where he's going here. And I believe Paul's remark in verse 22 says, keep yourself free from sin. And I think that really is not just simply Timothy, you know, you shape up. Timothy, you make sure that you yourself are pure in life, even though you may have to bear the responsibility of a bad judgment. It could be that, but I think really what he's saying is keep yourself free from sin. I think he's just reinforcing what he's just written, and that basically it's going to be compromised if you get in a hurry in a process of appointing elders, ignoring the requirements of the office and the character of those appointed. You don't do this. Now, as he says that to him, in the midst of this instruction with regard to elders, and again, that's what we want to pray. We want to pray for men who would be elders, that would be qualified, that we would discern them and that we would consider them rightly and patiently. But in the midst of that concern, notice what he interjects in verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively. Now, where'd that come in? You know? I mean, it's interesting that those things happen like that, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailment. A digression to the elder. And you know what he's saying? Timothy, take care of yourself. I mean, you have to take care of the body of Christ, but take care of yourself. It kind of comes in the midst of it that Paul's mindset, even as he knows that he has to instruct Timothy with regard to the defense of the truth, with regard to the care of the body, with regard to the dealing with the issues that may take place, the matters of support, and all those things, he himself is also concerned about Timothy himself. And his own physical health, and it's a very character of Paul, and it's a very wonderful character. He knows indeed that he has to preach, he has to teach, he has to rule, he has to care, he has to guard the truth, he has to guard the word itself. He's got to guard the flock. He's got to guard his own heart, and he's got to guard the appointments that he makes. And he knows that in the midst of all these burdens, and I'm thinking about that. You know, well, maybe the problem was the guy had an ulcer. Because sometimes the very nature of it is, and I think Paul is conscious of that. And that Timothy is marked by some kind of physical weakness and ailment. And he's not making, I don't think Paul's making a comment on the water supply so much. But that Timothy most likely was one who was concerned in that matter of purity, that he himself would in a sense abstain, as it were. Just practically abstain from the fermented juice of the grape. And that was probably an idea of just maintaining, as it were, a spiritual purity that is not affected by the use of any kind of alcohol, whatever. Almost like a Nazarite vow. And that he most likely as well, he was probably considering the matter also of Christian liberty, that he may have opportunity, liberty to do so, but he didn't want to cause another one to stumble. It may be all of those factors as well, that Timothy himself was prevented himself in the midst of his ailments from taking what Paul prescribes. Paul prescribes a little wine. He doesn't advise him to throw away the water jug and take up the wine jug. He's basically saying, no. In fact, I think some versions say, don't, I don't know if mine says that, exclusively, yeah, it does, it has it. Don't drink water exclusively. What Paul is recognizing is that the water isn't helping you for your issues. And the water could be the issue of it. But when Paul gives this prescription, that's what I call it, it was generally recognized medical practice in those times. That a little wine was recommended for digestive or stomach ailments. And so Paul isn't trying to get him out from being a teetotaler. He's just simply concerned about his health. And that's really the very purpose for which he gives it. But that's a wonderful insight to us, you know. After all, you know, if Timothy is going to be able to properly minister and carry out all of these responsibilities that he's got to carry out, then he's got to care for his body so he can be a faithful servant. And it's a very just practical insight, I think, with regard to the heart of Paul and the concern that he has for Timothy. But also, indeed, a lesson for us and as elders or any of us that serve. Again, there is a profitability in bodily discipline. It doesn't endure for all things, but it is profitable with regard to the fact that we ourselves can have good habits. All right? I'm not sure if my habits are the best, but I am grateful that the Lord has kept me healthy. So, in that whole thing. Finally, he just closes out with some practical counsel. Practical counsel that's in a sense obvious that he seeks to reinforce that lack of hastiness, that eagerness to put somebody there that shouldn't be there, or maybe overlook somebody that should. And that's what takes place in verses 24 to 25. It's kind of enigmatic, that mysterious a little bit. What's he referring to? But I believe it's referring back to that hasty appointment. The sins of some men are quite evident. In other words, listen, Timothy, you know, as far as ordaining people, some people's lives are already a mess. It's already plain and obvious. But there are some, and that's where he goes in that second part of verse 24. But there are, for others, their sins follow after. They don't immediately appear. And so in a certain sense, what he's doing is seeking to encourage, and this is what I just said. I'm just saying, listen, discernment is necessary. It's difficult, but also you should be patient. You should be patient in that very process. Because, and what does that mean? That patience means if someone is to examine a life as much as you can. And to discern as much as you can during that process that you can about character, because if there's sin in there and in some way it's manifested or some way that's kind of hidden, then you know you don't want to get to that situation where it might come to full bore. The reality is, and I think Paul is in a sense giving him an encouragement, we're going to make mistakes. The fact is, we can't see what's going to eventually happen in life or how it's going to turn out. But he is, again, dealing with that matter of caution, and he kind of flips it on the good side. He says, likewise, also good deeds are evident. And that's a blessing when we can see those good deeds. And he says, listen, where we can see those good deeds, where we can see a pattern of holiness and good works, then we can be encouraged. In fact, he basically says, because there's other ones that may eventually appear themselves even more that will confirm that very reality. And so he's really saying, listen, don't set your hands too hastily on people because you make sure you've given an adequate evaluation. But also at the same time, you know, if you see someone indeed where it appears that the work of God is in them, then also consider patience and watch and see the continued fruit of that life. And I think that's really what he's doing. He's trying to encourage him with the fact that it is very difficult, because the fact is we can't predict. God himself is in control of the ministry, is in control of lives and of the church. But the fact is, again, this patience in working these things out. And so as I close, I just have two things I say: pay and pray. Pay and pray. The payment is the more practical part of the first aspect with regard to the leadership in that way. And then the rest of it is to pray for the elders. Pray for the elders with regard to these things, that we would be marked by those very issues that are called for, marked by partiality, lack of non-impartiality, marked without bias, that we are concerned that everything that we do in order with regard to in our dealings with sin, that we realize we do it before the living God, his Son, and the angels in heaven, and that we realize that we're to maintain these things in a righteous way, that we ourselves live a life that is as much as possible is above reproach, that we ourselves are humble with regard to correction and critique with regard to our ministry, that everything that we do as much as possible is above board. There's nothing secret. There's no smoke and mirrors about our ministry, that what you see is what you get, and that there is a faithfulness that way that the saints can have a confidence, and that we ourselves are hard workers, that we love the word and truth, that we love the saints, that we're willing to give ourselves for them, and that pray for us with regard to those matters of discernment, with regard to character and appointments of those who would serve. And so that's your assignment daily. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for insights with regard to the very earliest days of the church and its birth and its growth and development. That, Lord, already you were putting things in place that are profitable and good for us in this day. Lord, things that we should take to heart. And Lord God, that you will guide and bless this ministry. Lord, that you will help us as leaders, that we would be faithful in the way that is manifested, bearing the character that is called for in 1 Timothy 3
And Lord God, carrying out that ministry as we see it in 1 Timothy 5, that, Lord, we would be above reproach, that we would be those who would deal, Lord, not with favoritism or partiality, that, Lord God, our dealings would be above board. Lord God, that it would be main and plain what we are doing and what we are about and of our concern and love for the church. Lord, that we would do that. Thank you, Father, for the reminders here that Timothy was given. And God, thank you for the reminders to us. In Jesus' name, amen.